We're going to be in Luke, and we're going to be in chapter 1, verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." So there is that one. And then we are going to be all the way back in John 18. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered him, "Do you say that I am a king? For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And then we are going to stand and pray.
John chapter 2, verse 15. In that passage, it says, "Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple." I'm struck by that. Jesus, our Messiah, made a whip and fiercely drove the money changers from the temple grounds. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We love Jesus the Lamb, don't we? Docile, compassionate, patient, giving, sacrificial. And we rightfully embrace our forgiveness. We rightfully embrace our salvation. And yet I think we most often grudgingly acknowledge him as king, if we do so at all. Now, in Jesus' day, it was a totally different scenario. His disciples were eager to receive him as king, and they actually had to be forced instead to see him as the sacrifice for their sins. So it's kind of a flip, because today it's really just the opposite. I think Christians today are happy to have Christ be their comfort, to be their caretaker and the rectifying payment for their sin. But how we resist him as king, as sovereign ruler over our lives. I think perhaps it was because the average person on the street in Jesus' day would have clearly understood that they had very little hand when it came to their life and their world. I mean, during Jesus' earthly ministry, Israel was under foreign occupation. Scratching out a living in that day certainly was difficult and tedious, to say the least. We, on the other hand, I think today, I don't know that we're so brazen to say it out loud, but we tend to think that we, for the most part, kind of got a handle on things. I think, sure, we sometimes need a little help, we might need a little intervention, but overall, we got this. That's kind of our attitude. We here live in a democracy. I know some of you want to argue that today, but we do, okay? We actually do live in a democracy. And we get to vote on those who rule over us, and we have the courts, and we have the Constitution that'll keep our rulers in check. Again, you might want to argue that, but theoretically, keep them in check. And yet we still get to, on some level, here in America, speak into and participate in the direction and the oversight of our lives. And then along came a man named Jesus who said that he was the king. A king. Now, a king in the days of Scripture, one that was both played out and that was penned, a king was a man of immense and sovereign control, sovereign rule. So when Jesus states that he was a king, no one in that day was unclear to what was being said. Now, we don't have kings here, and even if you're from UK, say, I mean, the king there doesn't have the power that we saw in the biblical days and in the old days. But certainly these individuals, when Jesus said, "I'm coming and I'm coming as a king," they understood what that meant. So the title used, king here, used in Scripture, it expressed an ultimate authority. To be king was to have authority over everyone. Now we know, if you're a student of the Word at all, you know that Scripture clearly presents Jesus as both king and lamb. And the bottom line, though, we need to realize is that if a person will not have Christ as king, he will not have him as sacrifice either. Because he is both. He must be both. Now, that statement may cause you there this morning to flinch a bit, maybe even bristle a little bit, and maybe you think, well, those kind of things are attempts to add to the simple salvation criteria. Lordship theology, if you know the term. And the criteria of our believing to find salvation. I need to tell you, though, that being said, that our adherence to the 21st century cultural model doesn't change the biblical portrayal of Jesus as king. It doesn't matter what things we've imagined up here in the West and how we have reinvented Christianity into our own image. It does, however, speak loudly as to our misunderstanding, our mishandling of what it means to believe in. As in, believe in him and you will be saved. We've embraced a rather nuanced but, I think, catastrophic version that says, instead, believe of me and you'll be saved. And I got to tell you, the difference between those two statements is, well, eternity. You see, when he saved you, he redeemed you. Now again, if you were brought up in a church, you're like, oh yeah, yeah, I remember that from when I was a kid. So we're kind of familiar with the biblical term that we were redeemed, yet I think few of us really know what it means. If you want to do your own little study on this, I would encourage you to Google and start searching under the concept of kinsman redeemer. Okay? Acknowledging Christ as redeemer recognizes our pre-salvation state of slavery. We were owned, we were enslaved, we were in bondage to sin and its impossible debt, and we weren't getting out on our own accord. Well, we still had a king in those days. We just certainly had a different one. So Jesus, he bought us out of that position. Somebody had to pay, because the king that we follow is not just a loving savior. He is a just savior. And boy, that's something we just don't have a lot of here in 2023. That is injustice. He redeemed us. He bought us out. And that's a concept, again, that the average Jew in Jesus' day certainly would have understood, that first century Israel. And now that he has redeemed us out, he owns us. He owns you. Our debt and what we owed is now in his hands, and he is no longer just the king, but he is, by way of this payment, your king. You, by way of his purchase, now you belong to him. Hence the term bondslave, which appears in the New Testament 127 times. Over the past few weeks, we've been going through, if you haven't been with us, we've been going through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we just delved into 2 Thessalonians, and Paul in those books seemed to keep going back again and again, almost at the end of every chapter, to the idea of the second coming of Christ and his return and what things would look like a little bit. So during these studies, we've been kind of greatly challenged. We've been greatly challenged to consider some rather uncomfortable views of the person of our returning Savior. That end of days Messiah, that book of Revelation, Jesus. These views often counter our progressive positions today. Those pictures of Jesus defy that Jesus archetype that we have created in our minds, especially here in the West. I don't find it so much out there in the rest of the world, but certainly here in the West, we want a comfortable Jesus. We don't want a costly Jesus. We are looking for a Messiah that is perpetually and quintessentially passive to a fault. You know, the robed Messiah with a lamb around his shoulders. When I was growing up in the church I went to, down by the drinking fountain, there was that huge picture of Jesus and, you know, with the lamb. And as a little kid, you know, it was so huge. And, you know, I'm a little kid and it's like, I just want to drink. You know, and you just look, whoa, you know, very intimidating. But, you know, that just kind of burned into my psyche. And, of course, Jesus is white, you know, and like Jesus is white. Jesus isn't white, but, you know, he is in the pictures, you know, and we got this picture of him up there. And so we've invented a comfortable Western Jesus. Now, these challenges that we've talked about, they have confronted us regarding our understanding of Jesus. They have rightfully elicited some questions, which was following those scenarios concerning our own personal lives and our own spiritual personalities and the understanding that we have and how that affects us. Even our corporate body life interactions, how we act and interact as a church and as a church family. The honest evaluation of our salvation standing before our Creator. Now, the ramifications of this reality of his sovereign position as king, listen, they have some deep implications. One of which is due to the very innate nature of salvation and again redemption and the fact that he now owns us. Each and every reborn believer, hear me now, is called by God. Each and every one of us is expected to step up to the plate. No one is exempt from this. We don't have the A team of Christians and the B team of Christians. Now, I want to just kind of, you know, call you off the edge of the cliff here, because this doesn't mean that you're going to find yourself in some far-flung developing country serving as a missionary. It doesn't mean that you got to sacrifice all of your life plans and agenda to go start a church. But it might. It might. So we need to acknowledge a real great truth this morning. We have been saved, we have been redeemed, we have been purchased for something. See, because we can all think back to, you know, we was a teenager at youth camp or something, and we said the sinner's prayer, and you'll poke me with a fork, I'm done. No, you're not. That's not the end of the race, that's the beginning of it. We have not been saved this morning to just gain eternal life or just to acquire the American dream, the abundant present blessings that we all go after. There's more to it than that. Charles Spurgeon once said, quote, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter, end quote. Everything that Jesus ever said, everything the New Testament ever recorded, reflects this great truth. Everyone in here is called. Sadly, it seems those who follow false gods this morning, and I won't mention any names, groups that will propagate lying faith, they're quite willing to sacrifice and give of themselves and often to give of their very lives and thus false doctrine in 2023 and probably beyond continues to spread while the easy Jesus of Western Christianity declines and atrophies. The often unspoken truth is that Christianity in America has so reinvented itself, it's unrecognizable. We read the book of Acts and we see the early church and what was applied and what happened and the miraculous and things were all going on. And we're like, what happened to that Jesus? What happened to that Jesus? What happened to that Christianity? I don't know. Apathy? Compromise? And so today, what we have here in the West so often is really not even remotely resembling the life of Christianity as that is so prescribed in Scripture. And we think we have that kind of latitude to reinvent. You know, and Jesus changed his mind about this thing or that thing, and now God's got all hip and cool, and he's changed his mind on this stuff. I assure you, he has not. And so now what we got, and I don't mean to just be carrying on about this today, but you can tell it's a sore point with the pastor. I think what we got now is just a verbally moralistic Republican social club. Not the army of faithful messengers that are being sent out by Christ the King in the gospel accounts. Now, I need to know, if you're a guest here again, I want to apologize because I know my flock, and for the most part, I'm preaching to the choir. Good bunch of people. And I'm always thankful to be a pastor here in this church. I think any other one, well, who else would have me, first of all, but any other one would probably just drive me crazy. Crazier than I already am. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God." Whoa! There's a concept lost in 21st century. "Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will accept. When you think of what he's done for you, is that too much to ask?" No, Lord, it's not. Now, so, with all that being said, that rant now under the bridge, let's just put on the brakes here for a minute, because as I've kind of already hinted here, I need to acknowledge that many of us within the greater church today, many of us within this church, Believers Church in Menominee, you know, we are indeed willing to give of ourselves. However, the true biblical portrait of Jesus in all of his kingly regal manifest and in his strength and in his power, in his position and in his boldness and in his priority. All of that stuff kind of, if we tell the truth, causes us to blink. It's because we know in our hearts, usually very, very privately, but we know in our hearts that the truth is God tends to only get our surplus rather than what he asked for. What does he ask for? Well, what he asked for, he actually requires, and it's our first fruits. Do you understand? Again, farming, agriculture community, there in Jesus' day, first fruits. In other words, off the top. I get the top, and then you guys get everything else. That was the idea behind what God was saying. Most of us, I think we will pay for all that we believe that we need, and then we'll go and pay for everything that we want, and then after that, maybe God will get a little bit of what's left. But see, the problem is, he's the king. I think it means that we are busy people. That's just the culture we live in, and we have many obligations, we have many aspirations. We will always pursue those first, won't we? And then if everything works out, we will then attend and participate and serve with the time and the energy we have remaining. Again, problem, he's the king. It means that we tend to go to God in prayer, and we pray for answers, we pray for directions for our lives, but then we hear our family, our expanded family, our friends, even the modern culture around us, often above all of his answers, because he's a still small voice, and the world is screaming. So then what happens, when we're ridiculed and we're pressured for having prioritized Christ with our lives and our finances and our money and all of these things and in our service, when we prioritize Christ, what happens is we kind of slip out of that heat, by blaming or at least allowing false blame to fall on our church or the pastor instead. Now, I've stood up here for 30 plus years, so I'm kind of used to that. But oftentimes we quietly and privately don't defend either one, not our church and not our pastor. It's just easier to be a lamb, not the king. But guys, he's the king. And if he's our king, why is it that in most cases, so many of us, and I'm speaking broadly here in the West, most of us just essentially give him the floor sweepings of our lives? Truth is, maybe that's even a struggle for us. And he indeed says plenty to highlight this truth. But even beyond such declarations, even beyond such instructions, we need to remember that Jesus shouldn't have to sell himself. He's the king. We kind of get the idea that standing back is like, well, maybe I'll vote for you. Well, maybe I won't. It doesn't matter whether you vote for him or not. He's the king. And he rules. Most of us will take all that we have been given and will still reject the ultimate authority, his ultimate authority over our lives. We will negate his priority in our lives. And you have to know today, for that, the penalty is extreme. You all know how I feel about this. I am in not any way trying to scare you into heaven. That won't last past Monday. Okay? I grew up with that. They never scared me into heaven. One thing got me. That Christ loved me and he just kept after me. He just wouldn't let me go. That's the neat thing about our God, is he's so big, there's no place to hide. Lord knows I tried. But it wasn't trying to scare me, and I'm not trying to scare you. But Scripture tells so much of a history of those who rejected that sovereign control of their lives. And what's worse, and this is the deal killer really, is that almost universally they knew what they were doing. They knew there was a God, and they said no. And listen, America, if you think today that they don't know there's a God out there, you're kidding yourself. They know there's a God, and they're just simply saying, no, I won't. I won't. You can't make me. And that's the way it is for us today. With greater knowledge, however, comes greater responsibility and accountability and what we've done with it. There will be a greater judgment. There'll be a harsher penalty. And we here in America need to get off our high horse and stop thinking somehow we're just God's chosen people. You know, you look into prophecy, and there's no sign of America in there anywhere. You can find other countries that you're almost sure that's going to play a role. Not us. There's nothing there. That's no guarantee that we're not a player. I'm just saying there's no prophecy as such. Was it Billy Graham who once said, if God doesn't punish America, then he'd have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah? Our day's coming. We're not going to be able to just keep on killing babies. Get away with that. We're not going to just be able to keep going on, doing what we want, and then saying God is saying this is okay, and it's not, and God didn't say it. Listen. If there's one thing I've learned that makes God real upset is when you misrepresent him, he don't appreciate that. There's going to be a harsh punishment. Now, frankly, I think many of us, as we go through life, we're going to find ourselves to be the third man in the parable of the talents. Remember that story? That guy not only buried what the master had given him, the master had given him some money to invest. He didn't invest it. He buried it. And then when he was finally one day confronted on this matter, he actually tried to put the blame on the master. And we try to do that. Well, if God was better with me, if God were to give me, if God were to do for me, I could. Man, you live in America. No more whining. We have it. We have to get up and do something with it. But instead, we're welcome to Christmas. We just want our toys. And so he tells the master, he goes, oh, I knew you were a hard man, master, so I, out of fear, failed to do what you ask. I failed to invest for you. And the master, no lamb in sight here, he renders a clear verdict. He says, even what that man has will be taken away, and he'll cast him, the unprofitable servant, into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I don't know what that means, but I don't want to know. I don't like the sound of it. All because he failed to invest what the master had given him to invest. Perhaps we're the guy who showed up at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, the guy that came in towards the end? Well, he was there and he participated. Well, good for him. But he wasn't committed enough to actually dress for the occasion. And so the king ordered him again to be bound hand and foot, taken away and cast into utter darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, most of us feel like as long as we show up for the game, it's okay if we sit on the bench. No, sir. We are all called to play. And the Lord puts you out there. So let's not lose track of the fact this morning, indeed, that the master that we follow is indeed tender. Can anyone say he's not? Come on, man. How long do you have to live before you look back over your shoulder and go, oh, dude, I should be dead. Oh, I could tell you some stories. And I know this church. I know you guys. And I've heard a lot of the stories. And yes, I agree, many of you should be dead or in prison. I just never got caught. I don't know if that's a good thing that your pastor's slippery or what. His compassion was and is legendary. His tenderness led him to heal lepers, to restore sight to the blind, to help a grieving widow, to help a distressed father. Remember the one with the demonized son? It said, the Bible quotes that he had compassion on the crowds. God in flesh, without any sin of his own, he gave his life. A life not driven by righteous anger, but was actually sustained by joy. And listen, if anyone has a reason to burn it to the ground, it would be him. Sometimes I will read the AP news in the morning for like 3-4 days in a row, and I can't do it the next day. I'm freaking out. And it's just like, I just want to burn it all to the ground. How's that for self-righteousness? And he's like, I can't. And think, the Lord sees all of that and every secret sin ever committed. And he still stays his hand. He was absolutely known for his compassion. He was absolutely known for his wonderful, welcoming tenderness. But that does not rule out this morning his strength and his grit. And we've lost the concept of the need to man up. We kind of lost the idea of what even a man is in 2023. And I know the last time I said anything about being a man up, I had some female college students all up in arms. Oh, the pastor, you know, he's being sexist. And it's like, I had nothing to argue. I'm like, yeah, guilty. I think a man should be a man. Stand up and be a man. What does that mean? Jesus is the perfect example. Be like him. So Jesus, he was so tender and he was so generous and so merciful, but he had strength and he had grit. He was the Lamb, but he was the King. He had to be both. And his tenderness, which we love and, come on, gang, that we so desperately need, is even more striking because of his toughness towards sin and unbelief, his compassion for the afflicted, his righteous anger towards the afflictors. Pastor John Piper once said, quote, "It is often the offensive side of Jesus that we need the most," end quote. The tough, blunt, fierce form of Jesus' love is again so very offensive to the modern Western sentiment. People with thin skin would have felt hurt by what was clearly Jesus' piercing tongue, just as they do now. People who would identify love, and today do the same, identify love only with soft and tender words and soft and tender ways, would have been repeatedly outraged by the stinging, at times almost violent language of our Lord. Along with the story of Christ taking up the whip to clear the temple, we know there are many, many other stories and influences. There was Jesus' pronouncement of the sevenfold woe of the Pharisees in Matthew. Tough words. To their faces, he said, "You guys are like whitewashed tombs." Now, you need to kind of look it up in Jewish culture to see what that means. He said, "You're like unmarked graves." There was the acknowledgement that he found himself in the midst of a faithless generation. An evil and adulterous generation were the words he used, and he wasn't afraid to say it. He assumed that for the most part, his listeners were fallen, were evil, and he named it. And he informed his opponents that they belonged to their father, the devil. Ouch. We cannot even in any way compartmentalize the tough, blunt, fierce form of Jesus' love. We can't say, "Well, okay, Pastor, but that was reserved for his enemies." Oh, really? What about his words with Peter? Man, Peter felt that verbal lash, didn't he? Except it was grace to him, whether he knew it then or not. Looking back, I can only imagine what a horror it was for Peter when he realized what he did. I mean, to think that he took Jesus aside and tried to redirect Jesus' obedience to the point of death, even death on the cross. But Jesus rescued himself, thank goodness. And he rescued Peter, too, from an all too powerful temptation. But he made a shocking yet appropriate revelation. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." In hindsight, Peter would come to see it as love. I don't know if we do so. All of his disciples had those moments. All of his disciples have since. All of his disciples here in this room, I think, have had those moments when, like Peter, we needed to be stunned wide awake to all that was at stake in this life. In John chapter 6, Jesus' offensive language literally turned away the crowds. I've always said, and again, if you go here, you know, that after 30-some years of ministry here, I am sure that I have given everyone in this county a good, albeit worldly, a good reason not to go to this church. Think, "Oh, you know, Pastor, if you'd just chill a little, man, if you'd just ease up, I mean, we'd have so many more people." I'm really not interested. Most of you know the history. I didn't come to Menominee to be a pastor. I came to run a restaurant. Surprise. Okay? Don't ever let it be said that our God does not have a great sense of humor. Am I the only one that can kind of hear him snickering once in a while? So this wasn't planned, but as things progressed, I had a conversation with the Lord and said, "Lord, there ain't gonna be no compromise. I have no compromise. I'll do what I'm being asked to do, Lord, and I will be obedient to you. But if everyone is offended and they walk out the door and they leave, I'll lock the door behind them and go back and run a restaurant." This isn't my needed identity. I'm not clinging to this at, I just got to be a pastor. I don't feel like, even after all these years, I still don't feel like a pastor. I look like one though, don't I? Yes, I do. I don't feel like a pastor, and I'm like, I don't know what I'm doing here. There's got to be a clerical error somewhere. So it's okay. I'll walk away. And yet, God, here we are. Here we are. So, in Jesus' offensive language there, these weren't foes, by the way. These were people too, at that point, they had been following him. Albeit presumptuously, they had been following him. But Jesus did not deal with them in any kind of seeker-friendly way. He said, you're seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. In other words, it's because I gave you food. He challenged the very carnality of their faith. Let me ask you today, are you a Christian because God's taking care of you? Because you got things? Because I've been with some people and I've been in some places where people were following Jesus, and in your eyes, they had nothing. And they were the most happy, committed Christians I've ever met. I've always been greatly troubled by my time in India. Because so many times they treat us like we're God's chosen people. And it's like, oh, dude, no. And I have told them many, many times, and I say it to you, the strongest, most committed, dedicated Christians I've ever met were in India. Not here. They have a fraction of what you and I have. He challenged the carnality of their faith. A language that was actually designed, come on, you can't deny that, actually denied or designed to drive people away. To drive people away that had no real spiritual desire. They just wanted some religion. And then it was John 6:53. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat my flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Well, that would do it. Talking about eating flesh to a nice kosher Jew? Even his own disciples had to confess. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And even then he didn't relent, because then he kept on speaking and he began to speak about another disciple by the name of Judas. And he said, one of you is a devil. I wonder how far a pastor would get along in this country talking like that. The only genuine, deep, and lasting peace that Jesus sought, he knew hard words were often vital to that goal. And when Satan and sin have taken root, we dare not pretend that there's peace when there's not. Do you hear me? We want to pretend everything's all right. Don't say nothing. Don't stir up the pot. Let's just kind of ride this peace. Jesus came as the embodiment of truth into a world of lies, into a world of division. He said, I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it already was kindled. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, rather division. Luke 12. And under that kind of language and under that kind of situation, even our most basic and intimate of relationships are often broken. You need to know that today. They're often broken to reveal wickedness of sin and the worth of God. Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, should I hate mom and dad? No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about in hyperbole here, that your love for God is so much higher than what you feel for your family that it is hatred in comparison. That he holds the keys. He's the king. He gets to say, not the family. Luke 21, you will be delivered up by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, up for death, by the way, and some of you they'll put to death. You'll be hated by all men for my name's sake. Matthew 10. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and her daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. We don't have those verses on our refrigerator, do we? These aren't the ones we like to stick onto the fridge. We need to know the whole Jesus. Package deal. The real Jesus. Yes, Jesus, gentle and lowly, but also Jesus, honest and courageous. Even the earthly peace in our homes and the peace that we try to have with our extended families will be challenged by the uncomfortable and tough side of Christ. We have to, in those difficult situations, remember that he promises, and I have found this to be so true, he promises to make up for every loss, even when they're generally painful losses. Mark 10, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left a house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. And in the age to come, eternal life. That's scary, isn't it? You have to take a deep breath and jump on that one, don't you? Jesus the King did not hold back his strong words, and he didn't even for his own people. We read about those seven letters in the church to the churches in Revelation 2. With his words of praise to the church of Ephesus, he also cuts to the chase and says, but I have this against you. And he warns, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. To the church in Pergamum, he says, I have a few things against you. And he speaks to the church of Thyatira and says, that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. No beating around the bush there, huh? Church of Sardis, you have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. And of course, Laodicea, because you are lukewarm and you're not hot and not cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. And let's face it, the word is vomit. So let me get this straight. Jesus said, I would rather you hate me if you can't love me than play that religious middle ground. It is vomit to me and I'll vomit you out of my mouth. That's about as graphic as you could be. That's our King. In the mouth of Christ, this love, tough words, for love's sake, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. I think my dad used to tell me that. Again, John Piper wrote this. He said, what we meet in the biting language of Christ is a form of love that corresponds with the real world of corruption and dullness of our hearts and the magnitude of what is at stake in our choices. If there were no great evil and no deaf hearts and no eternal consequences, perhaps the only fitting form of love would be a soft touch and tender words. But such a world does not kill the Son of God and hate his disciples. There is no such world. In the end, those hard words, the whip in the temple, they didn't even prove to be the height of Christ's severity. Because one day, according to the word of God, his wrath will fall, and not with words, but with fire. And again, I'm not interested in you being afraid today. I'm interested in you knowing the total Jesus. No one spoke more clearly about hell than Jesus. No one spoke more often about hell than Jesus. The angels, we are told, will separate the evil from the righteous and throw the rest of them into a fiery furnace, Matthew 13. We're told it's better to cut off a hand or gouge out an eye than go into those unquenchable fires where the Bible says the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched.
a place of outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, apart from Christ, humans will not only try to coast through this life, nothing drives me more crazy than that. They'll try to just coast through this life and they'll choose hell, but they will also, in the end, according to the word of God, be thrown there into eternal punishment. But they chose that. Free will. A place that wasn't even prepared for them. Hell was prepared for Satan, who rebelled, an angel who rebelled, and all of those who went with him. So what we're saying is like, no, none for me, thank you, Jesus. I'd like to spend eternity with these guys. And we say, no, I don't want God. I don't want God. I don't want God. Okay, the problem is God is everywhere here, okay? So you can't get away from him. But there is a place where you can be absent from God. A place that says utter darkness. Why darkness? Because our God is light. And you say, oh, I don't want light. Okay, well, you can go to a place where it's dark, and you can be there in anguish for all of eternity. Your choice. Now see, where I'm coming from, and I've said this many times, it seems like utter madness to me. If you're not a Christian today, I'm trying to figure that out. Why? Is the world so much fun? Because it really wasn't for me. It had its moments. The Bible even says that the sin is sweet for a season. But overall, the whole thing sucked. And I'm looking at that, it's like, why? It's like, what are you giving up? I mean, really? You want to become a Christian, and God says, give up your life. Everything going great. You're a star. You're a raving beauty. You're making $1 million a year. And, you know, you just got men, women on your arms, and you're driving a Cadillac. Everything's great for you. No? What are you giving up? I don't understand that. What are you holding on to? Vomit and death. Revelation 6 gives us a stunning glimpse of the final judgment. It says a sixth seal is open, and there will be earthquakes, and the sun will go dark, and the moon will turn to blood. Stars will fall out of the sky, and that sky will be rolled back like a scroll, and I don't know what all that means. You're talking about a guy, first century, who's seeing all this, trying to explain what he couldn't possibly understand. Revelation 6 says, the earth's kings, says, they and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, they will hide themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they will be so terrified of the wrath of the Lamb, and they'll call for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and kill them. Fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? They'd rather be crushed to death than face an omnipotent wrath, rather than to face a gentle Jesus and a tender and tough Jesus who the Bible says his hand is stretched out still. Come on. Come on. You see, the tough side of Christ the King, the words and the acts, they're hardest on modern stomachs. No doubt about it. Gang, you got to know that he doesn't rescue you to rough you up. He roughs you up to rescue you. He shows his wrath and makes his power known, according to Romans 9, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand of glory. If you're saved today, you are a vessel of mercy. You don't deserve this. You don't deserve the peace and the joy that he brings. In the coming ages, having seen his toughness and strength, Ephesians tells us that we will see and enjoy the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us. Because his toughness, his exercise in tenderness, his power serves as his mercy. Gang, it's why he came. As a child, seemingly as vulnerable as any child could be. It's why he came, and it's how he rescues us, and it's how he reigns, both Lamb and King. Let's stand.